Finishing our chapter this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, reminds us of what Jesus said elsewhere when he made us aware of the fact that he came to his own Jewish people and his own categorically rejected him. We have seen this as we've gone through, especially here in recent weeks, as Matthew has explained to us how the Jewish leaders have come to so oppose Christ that they are now in a position where, according to Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible for them to be given any different mindset than the one that they have, the one that has actually prompted them to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which we saw last week. And so for these individuals, no further evidence of Christ's divinity, of Christ's, the reality of his messiahship is going to be given to these individuals, and the game is all but over for them. You know the name Billy Graham is somewhat of a household term in the Christian church. He once said, "It's strange that historians will accept thousands of facts for which they can produce only shreds of evidence. But in the face of overwhelming evidence, they cast a skeptical eye and hold intellectual doubt. The trouble with many people is that they do not want to believe." These Pharisees have been given a lot of evidence over the weeks, months, and years that they've been exposed to Christ, and it still isn't enough. And yet, in verse 38 of today's text, some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The word that's used there for teacher is translated in other Bibles as master, and really the term is one and the same. The Greek word is used of an instructor that's recognized as having mastery in their field of learning, which Jesus, of course, did. Jesus had mastery over that field. He had full understanding. And so they call him teacher, and they rightly do that, master. But they didn't believe that of him. This is a term of great respect, but they're using it to veil their hatred. We know clearly that they have in their hearts determined to murder him, and yet here they come, "Master, teacher, give us a sign." Jesus can see through that, and he says, "An evil and adulterous generation would ask for that." Only evil people would ask for a sign. Only adulterous people would go so far as to request what you have. It's evil and it's adulterous. It's evil because it pretends innocence. These guys aren't innocents. Again, this is veiled hatred. They seek to murder Christ. And yet they say, "Well, Master, could you help us? Just provide us with a sign? I mean, I'd believe if Jesus would just give me what I needed, but he won't. And so here I am, you know. Poor me. I wanted something further, but Jesus won't cooperate with me." And they're evil because they're always playing it off as if it's somebody else's fault. This is what evil people do. They never take responsibility for their own sin. They're going to try and push this off on Christ. Somehow he's at fault because he won't provide the sign we requested. Could you see that? And they're doing this in front of the masses, of course. "Do you see what he's doing? We've asked for a sign and he won't do it." That's evil. And it's adulterous. It's adulterous because it requires more than what they've already been given. Think of what the term means in the context that we're most familiar with. Adultery. It's demanding more than what you've been given. If these men really wanted a sign, if that's all they wanted to see from Jesus, this chapter would have ended in verse 23 when they got their sign. Okay? They brought a blind, deaf, dumb mute, demon-possessed individual to Christ. He cast out the demon. The man was able to see. The man was able to speak. They have all the signs that they need, but it's never enough. They always want more. And their demand for more is akin, in Christ's eyes, to lust. That's what lust is. And what does an adulterer do when they're not getting what they want? They go get it somewhere else. Right? We all know what adultery is. That's what adulterers do. It's a heart issue, not a sex issue. And so they want something that they're not getting, and so they're going to go somewhere else. They're going to turn their back on the one from whom they have been receiving signs, and they're now going to abandon him for another lover, if you will. Idolatry. But they aren't going to do that until they've done what most other adulterers would do. They're not going to go and get what they want elsewhere until they have made themselves look like the victim. Many adulterers will not. They will not go out and commit that act without making themselves look like a victim. And that, by the way, would constitute evil. And I've seen it. And it has played out in this church before my very eyes. I'm the victim. I'm the victim. I'm the victim. No, you're not. Evil is when the culprit pretends to be the victim so that the victim ends up looking like the culprit. They don't want a sign at all. They simply want Jesus to look like the bad guy. Okay? Jesus has, let's remind ourselves, on numerous occasions already given them signs. I already referenced the demonic mute in verse 22 and 23. You go back to this same chapter, verse 13, Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. Back up to chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus healed two blind men, which Psalm 146, verse 8 says that would be actually a demonstration of the Messiah when he arrived, that he would restore sight to the blind. They had that sign. In chapter 9, verse 25, you remember that Jesus brought a dead girl back to life. You remember in verse 6 of that same chapter, Jesus healed a paralytic. Not only healed him, but forgave his sins. In chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus cast out some 2,000 demons from a couple of men who were possessed by them. In chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus healed a centurion's servant from afar. In the very first few verses of that chapter, Jesus cleansed a leper, which was impossible, never been done, and yet Jesus did it. And on and on and on, not to mention the thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of healings and demons he had exercised and all of the miracles that he had performed, when it just simply says, and Jesus healed them all. You know, multitudes came to him, all sick and diseased and demon-possessed, and Jesus healed them all. They had bore witness to all of this. His signs weren't lacking. His signs were threatening, and that was the problem. They were threatening the Pharisees. There was no lack of signs, but they were intimidated by them. John chapter 11, verse 47 says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. So it wasn't a lack of signs that was the problem. It was the fact that they were threatened by them. Because Jesus was imposing on their own little world. They didn't want him to interfere with what they had going on. And the Pharisees are no different than many of us. Jesus shows up in force. And Jesus wants to make changes. And Jesus is going to take power away from you so that you can learn to be God-dependent instead of self-dependent. And what do? What the Pharisees did? We all do it. Our heart wants to reject it. Our heart wants to backpedal. Our heart wants to go, like the Pharisees, what are we going to do? And come up with a plan B, a convenient, non-volatile, self-justifying way to eliminate Christ from our life like they did. And let's not forget that they were the norm, not the exception. They were the norm. The entire nation rejected Christ. And Jews aren't the only nation that do it, by the way. So if you got some anti-Semitism in you and you think Jews are the bad guys, you're the bad guys. We're the bad guys. Americans from the top down, back and forth, all of us, humankind, Jews, Gentiles, we all feel this way about Christ until by the power of his Spirit, he intervenes and changes your heart. That's the bottom line. You need a new heart. And if you don't have that, you'll go on rejecting him. And in the face of your rejection, some of you would have the audacity to borrow his religion and make like you're not rejecting him. Because after all, I am a Christian and I go to church every once in a while. And sometimes I read my Bible. He ain't buying it. The Pharisees read their Bible too. They had religion too. They had a good life going for them too. And they don't like Jesus. There's a lot of Christians that simply don't like him. And so the Pharisees, who want to just discredit Jesus in front of everybody, they make a demand that they know he won't meet. He's like some of these people that, if you've ever heard the argument, and I've heard it myself, well, if God can do anything, then can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Clever. Evil and adulterous. The answer is no. He would never do that for you. Could he do it? Only you would ask. It isn't a question of could God give them a sign. It's a question of what kind of a person would demand it. Again, as Jesus said, by their words, they will be condemned, and they are digging a deeper hole for themselves, aren't they? I mean, if you look back at the very last verse of last week's text, look at verse 37. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words will be condemned. And what's the next thing they do? They speak. Hey, we want to see a sign. It's like, you guys should just shut up. Don't talk anymore. But they can't help themselves. We want a sign, teacher. Oh, teacher. Oh, master. They're digging a hole. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given. No. No. Could I lift a rock so big, build a rock or whatever? I won't do it. I'm not going to give you what you want because you won't embrace what I've already provided. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which happened some hundreds of years prior. So I'm not going to do anything more for you than what I've already done. And until you can learn to embrace, accept, and appreciate what I've already done, no further evidence will be given. If you can't put faith in what's visible, If you cannot trust what has already been offered, then God will give you nothing more. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now what, as I said, Jesus has already performed thousands of signs that if they weren't there to see them, they no doubt heard about them, okay? So Jesus has sign after sign after sign for people to see and put their trust in him thereby. And they've been just some awesome signs, haven't they? Okay? Healing the leper, unheard of. Unheard of. Giving blind people sight, impossible. And Jesus is doing that. Bringing a dead girl back to life, that's insane. Word was spreading because even when Jesus told people to be quiet about it, they wouldn't be quiet and word got out. So they know all of these things and they had seen many of these things and these were awesome signs. I ask you this morning, what greater sign than those could possibly be given? I mean, they want a sign. What more could be done that would possibly top what's already been seen? The answer to that is Jesus' own resurrection. What if that guy died and he brought himself back to life? Better yet, what if they killed him and he came back in 3 days? That would be wild. And that's exactly what the account of Jonah, the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament, that's what the account of Jonah prefigures, according to Christ. Jonah prefigures Christ's death and resurrection, because Jonah, if you remember, he was a prophet sent to speak repentance to a wayward people. And because he wasn't Christ, he actually tried to run from that responsibility, and it didn't work out so well. But he realized that the only remedy for the trouble that he had caused was to die. And he actually told the sailors on board the ship, because he was trying to get as far away from God as he could, boarded a ship. He said, the only way that this can happen is if you throw me overboard in the midst of a terrible storm, which, that's death. You got to kill me, throw me over. And they did. And him going into the water is a typology, a type of death. Okay? The whale, the Bible says, God prepared a great fish, and that great fish swallowed Jonah whole. That's a type of burial. Not only is he dead, he's buried. And then God causes that great fish to swim close enough to shore and make him sick enough that when the whale burps up and vomits, Jonah comes out near enough to land that when he finds the beach, guess where he was? Nineveh, the very location God had first told him to go and preach. And all of this becomes a type or a picture, a prefigurement of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so Jesus goes, if you won't believe what there is to believe in the Old Testament account of Jonah's story, then this isn't going to convince you either. Death and resurrection. This is a foreshadowing. Jonah's story was a foreshadowing of something greater, something to come. And if they had believed the historical account of Jonah and understood the inferences that were meant by God to be understood, then really accepting Christ's resurrection when it happened, which was coming in short order, maybe a year or so, that wouldn't be too much of a stretch. It wouldn't have been a problem. If they had faith in the Old Testament, they would have faith in the New Testament. Did you know that Old Testament folks were saved by faith, just like New Testament folks are saved by faith? No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. Old Testament, you needed to have faith. And Jesus goes, if you didn't have it then, you won't have it now. It's faith. From faith to faith. You need to transfer your Old Testament faith into New Testament faith. You have to transfer what faith you had when you had very little evidence to the faith that you have now that there's a ton of it. You have to have faith. And if you didn't believe what God meant for you to believe about Jonah, why would you believe what God means for you to believe about Christ? And in short order, Jesus did die and he did resurrect. And did they believe then? No. They didn't. The Jews to this day deny the fact of Christ's resurrection. They fabricated a story to deny the sign that they supposedly wanted. God ends up giving them this sign, but that's not enough. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, you can if you want, you fast forward a little bit to the very end. And in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 9, it says, they went to tell his disciples, the women who had seen the risen Christ, and Jesus met them and said, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. But Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they'll see me. In verse 11 says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Okay? The chief priests gave a healthy bribe to the Roman soldiers and said, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Tell them that the body was stolen. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of it. We will appease him. We'll make sure you're safe. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this very day. still denying the resurrection, the very sign that they say would have brought them to faith if Jesus just would have done it. But it doesn't. Luke 16:31 says, if people don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe before, then they're not going to be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that has proven true. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says the Jews are still seeking a sign. And I'm sorry, but no sign will be given them except what's already been given. Now, you may be in a position this morning where you're looking for further proof. You want more evidence, more signs. There's so many people that are playing that game with God. Just give me a sign. Just give me a sign. If you're real, then make my toaster levitate. No? Okay. I guess I get to keep living how I want then. Oh, I'm sorry, but the world has surrounded you with evidence of God. You have overwhelming evidence that God exists and that he is pleased by those who do his will. Nature itself testifies that there is one creator God, even of his power and triune nature, if you only open your eyes and look at nature. But some people don't want to see it, so they make up silly ideas about how we came from monkeys billions of years ago, and then they get to go on living as they please. No further evidence will be given. Demanding proof from God is a very, very dangerous game to play, and the only one that's going to lose is you. It's a dangerous game to play because there's always going to be somebody out there who put their faith in Jesus without any more proof than you say you got. There is always going to be somebody out there who trusts God and follows Christ with no more evidence than you've been given. So what's the difference between you and them? They took God at his word. Other people repented at the preaching of God's word. They obeyed God's word. They didn't need all kinds of signs and have all kinds of evidence before they did it. They simply exercised faith. And God was pleased to save them through that faith that they exercised. In verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Jonah. Now, I don't know a ton about Jonah, but I know enough to believe that it wouldn't take a lot to be greater than Jonah. The guy was a self-righteous jerk. He never did any signs, never performed any miracles, no supernatural works at all from this guy, no healings that I know of, no exorcisms, never cast out demons. He definitely couldn't walk on water, could he? He wasn't able to calm storms with a word. Maybe he tried. Probably a lot of swear words coming out as he fell off the boat, you know, thrown off the that didn't calm the storm. Here comes Jesus, able to calm storms, able to walk on water, able to exorcise demons, able to do miracles, supernatural work, all on and on and on and on. And Jesus goes, I'm greater than Jonah. And yet, you don't believe me. Jonah was a self-righteous jerk, and Nineveh believed him. Jonah hated the people God called him to save. And yet the Ninevites respected him and his message. Jonah had a bad attitude. He was disobedient. He had a disobedient track record. He preached a very dark and depressing message. And yet the entire city, it actually says in the Bible, that the entire city, from the king on down to the camels, repented. They fasted and put on sackcloth, which was a sign of great mourning. Even the animals did it because the king made them. So everybody listened to Jonah, a wayward prophet, self-righteous, just a real rude individual who didn't even want to obey God. They listened to him. Here comes Jesus, loves the people he's trying to reach, entirely obedient on every issue to God the Father. He is benevolent. He is good, doing signs and wonders. He is healing everybody that needs it. But no one wants to believe his message. So here comes Jesus, greater than Jonah, and the Jews won't budge. They're defiant, spiritually outdone by the Ninevites, a Gentile city, the Ninevites. These guys were hated by the Jews. Long-standing animosity between the two. And yet, Jesus goes, the Ninevites have a better attitude toward this than you. They have faith. They're going to heaven. And they're going to condemn you. And the reason is because the Jews had been enlightened. They understood intellectually. They had received all of the information. They had head knowledge. They had tasted the heavenly gift. This all comes from Hebrews chapter 6. They tasted the heavenly gift. That means Jesus, who is the greatest gift, come down from heaven. They tasted of who the Messiah was. Notice they tasted of him. They didn't eat. They didn't eat his flesh and blood. They just tasted. They snacked. There's a lot of people who taste the heavenly gift. They're familiar with Jesus. They tasted the heavenly gift. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had bore witness to the power of the Holy Spirit and the healings. They had been fed, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit's power, fed people with loaves and fishes. They had seen these things. Some of them had probably been healed themselves. They had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the good word of God. They heard the preaching of John. They heard the preaching of Jesus. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So these guys were front row seats to the power of God's future kingdom. They had been given a sneak peek into that, and it didn't move them one bit. And so the Ninevites, who never had any of that, never had any of that enlightenment, never got to meet Jesus, never got to see any miraculous power, never tasted of the Holy Spirit or the power of the age to come, they never had any of that, and yet they embraced Jonah and his message. And because they did then, the entire generation to whom Jesus speaks is condemned. Somebody once said that less enlightened people who obey less enlightened teaching will be damning evidence against those who had it all, yet still wouldn't be moved by it. And that concerns me for my generation, because though we may not have Christ walking in our midst, though we may not behold any miraculous supernatural wonders by his hands, we do have it pretty good. We do live in a country where it's not criminal to believe in Jesus, let alone gather to worship him. We live in a world that, thanks to the internet, we have access to the greatest catalog of Christian information and doctrine than any other era in church history. We can read the greats, from the Reformation to the Puritans to any modern pastors, preachers, teachers, authors. We have it all, and we can study it and absorb it. We have perhaps a more enlightened mind as far as intellect is concerned than maybe anybody else in human history. And what are we doing with it? Because if those who do live in countries where being a Christian is criminal, and to even own a Bible will land you in prison, if not murdered, if there are individuals in other countries at other times who are desperate for one simple shred of Scripture, one page, that they would read it over and over and memorize it, and they would secretly bring it to where other Christians are gathered, and they would read it together and memorize and worship God in sincerity and truth, and they would witness Holy Spirit power because their faith is so strong, they will rise up and damn so many modern American Christians who had so much more than anybody else, because we did nothing with it. It didn't move us. Less enlightened people who obey less enlightened teaching will be damning evidence against those who had it all and still wouldn't be moved by it. I tell you this morning, It's crucial that you respond in faith to whatever amount of insight the Holy Spirit has given you. And you cannot say that he has given you none, because he has given to all a sufficient amount of insight. And you will be judged according to what you know. And I don't know what you know, but the Holy Spirit knows what he's shown you. And if he's shown you things and you still resist him and you still make excuses and you still demand more proof, you're no better than the ones in our text this morning who are denounced by Christ. You respond to faith, in faith, to whatever amount of insight the Holy Spirit has given you. Because if you won't, there will always be someone else who did. And what we learned this morning is that that alone is enough to condemn the one who wouldn't do it. If God reveals the same amount of truth to two different people, provides the same level of insight to two different people, one of them responds in faith, the other one doesn't need to do anything. He is condemned by the one who responded. One individual is enough to condemn another individual. Your faith by yourself, if you have it, is working to condemn those who have a equal level of insight given by the Holy Spirit, but won't act on it. Case in point, verse 42, the queen of the south, one woman, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, the entire generation. One woman will condemn an entire generation. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Old Testament account in the book of Kings, you can read about it. The queen of Sheba, she had heard about Solomon's wisdom. She and her entourage came from far, far away. Okay, this was not a simple, I'm just going to go down, you know, the street and visit him. This was traveling far and wide. Great inconvenience to her, and yet she did it to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says, and yet a greater than Solomon is here. I know more than him. I'm the one who gave him his wisdom. And you're not going to tap into what I've got? You're going to reject the insights that I'm trying to provide? And yet this one woman knew enough about the wisdom of Solomon that she went through that trouble to go and hear of his wisdom. So one Gentile woman, Queen of Sheba, who, by the way, lived 950 years before these guys were even born. So she's condemning her actions, her faith in God, resulted in condemning an entire generation of people who weren't born for another 950 years. One woman is going to be used by Jesus to seal the fate of thousands of ultra-religious men and women, because she pursued the wisdom of God. Regardless of how costly and inconvenient it was to her, she pursued the wisdom of God while they refused to do so, in spite of it having come to them freely and conveniently. She went through trouble, great lengths, to go and find that wisdom. Wisdom personified came to them, and they didn't want it. Jesus tells us in other parts of God's word that faith the size of a mustard seed. You're familiar with the time Jesus spoke of faith as a mustard seed. He said, faith that small is strong enough actually to throw a mountain into the ocean. Faith as small as a mustard seed would be sufficient to do a work like that. Here we see the mustard seed of faith in one Gentile woman is strong enough to condemn an entire generation of Orthodox Jews to hell. Now, you know that Jewish men held Jewish women in low regard. In their own culture, it was a sort of a misogynistic society where men believed themselves to be superior to women. Women were actually on about the same level as dogs in that culture. It's just the way that it was. Jesus came to shatter that. People think that Jesus puts women down. That is untrue. And people think that Jesus oppresses women. And that is untrue. Jesus elevates women. He counts us as equal, regardless of gender, just so that you're aware of that. It was the Jewish culture that suppressed women. And it's interesting to me that Jesus is speaking to these Jewish men who naturally, because of their culture, held their own women in low regard. How much more so a Gentile woman? And Jesus is going, one Gentile woman is enough to condemn all of you to hell. Faithful people leave unfaithful people without excuse on judgment day, because they prove that it was possible, after all, to live a life of faith in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You could have done it. You could have done it, but you didn't. And so it's enough. The strongest evidence against Orthodox Jews, hear me on this, the strongest evidence against Orthodox Jews won't be how they chose to live their life. It'll be how other people chose to live theirs. You know what condemns Jews to hell? They're good people. They're very disciplined people. I won't speak for all of them, but they have a reputation of being very godly, holy, religious. But you know what the problem is? They have no faith. I already read you the verse. To this day, they reject the resurrection. They do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the problem. So what condemns the Orthodox Jew isn't the way that they live. It's the fact that a guy like me can come along and put faith in the Christ that they rejected. And Jesus goes, they're condemned then. Because Justin had far less proof. Justin didn't get to see the signs. Justin wasn't there to eat the loaves and fishes. Justin's daughter wasn't brought back from the dead. And yet Justin believes. Have you ever realized that your faith in Christ could be sealing the fate of an entire generation, let alone your friends and family? That you, if you have faith in Christ, could be all that God is looking for to condemn your mother or father to hell if they're not. Your friends, co-workers. In the case of the Queen of the South, an entire generation. Have you ever realized what your faith in Christ means for others? Because either your life is proving that Jesus is trustworthy or someone else's is. And you'd better make sure that it's yours. Jesus goes on in verse 43 and says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, well, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, all eight of them. And they dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, up to this point, Jesus is giving us a little bit of insight into how demon possession works. But then he follows it up with this, so shall it be with this wicked generation. And then we see that he's actually using this to help them understand what's happening on a larger scale. So small scale, demonic possession, but also he's talking about their generation and what's going to happen to the Jews in short order because they've rejected Christ. Now, I want to say a few things about this. First of all, it's likely that the man we read about in verse 22 and 23, that demon-possessed mute that got healed, it's likely that he was still there. He was still in the crowd. And even if he wasn't, I'm telling you, by reminder, that there had been so many people in Jesus' ministry that had been exorcised by demons that there no doubt would have been some in the crowd who were healed, who had been demon-possessed but weren't any longer. Because exorcism was a regular practice in Christ's ministry. Even his disciples were doing it. You remember he gave them the ability to cast out demons. So there was a lot of ex-demoniacs there who are now in their right mind listening to Jesus. And so what Jesus says here was a word to them personally. A warning. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, those are Jesus' words, and I'll tell you this, anyone who had been exorcised of a demon who might have been in that crowd, their ears would have perked up. When an evil spirit goes out of a man, oh, that was me. He goes out to dry places, seeking rest, finds none. He says, I'm going to go back to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty. Empty. That's an improvement, by the way. It used to be filled, right? With what? A demon. But now it's empty. So they went from demon-possessed to empty. Hey, that's a plus, by the way. That's a plus. So whoever this proverbial man is who had an evil spirit, apparently he cleaned up his life. Things have improved. He's probably rid himself of a few of his most embarrassing and unfulfilling sins, perhaps the most damaging ones, and he figured that maybe that was enough because his life improved. His life perhaps was tumultuous while he was possessed by the demon. It was probably destructive, self-destructive, and it improved. It stabilized, and since it did, he probably felt like that was enough. He enjoyed a little bit of respite, a calm mind, able to think clearly, able to go to bed at night. He was empty. Oh. And as good as empty was, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough because he wasn't yet filled with the Holy Spirit. He was empty, but it wasn't enough. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses this issue, and he uses the language in Ephesians chapter 4 of put off and put on. Put off the old man with the evil deeds, get rid of this, but then, that's not enough. Put on the new man. Like, if you notice in the Bible, it's always coupled together. Stop doing this, but you'll notice, start doing this, because you don't want a vacuum where you just get rid of all the evil. And now you're empty? You need to fill it with what's good and right. And there's a lot of people who think it's enough to just stop doing the sinful thing. So I know it's wrong to be sleeping with my girlfriend, so I better stop sleeping with my girlfriend. And there, I stop sleeping with my girlfriend, which most people probably haven't anyway. They just do it less frequently, or they've backed up to, instead of hitting home runs, they go to third base. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? They only get to second base with her, you know? I'm using modern vernacular. I hope you know what I mean. It isn't technically sex, right? There, I'll stop doing this evil thing. I'll stop doing the thing I know God doesn't want me to do. I'm not going to look at porn anymore. I'm not going to drink and get drunk anymore. I'm not going to go party anymore. And you're empty. Way to go. But you can only enjoy neutral for so long before the car starts rolling backward down the hill again. I guarantee you that. I've seen people in this fellowship go from negative, they are opposed to Christianity, want nothing to do with it, to neutral, to a neutral position. They do it because they come to church here. They had a real sour attitude toward Christians when they started. But then they found us and they came in and they realized, you guys are actually pretty normal. Maybe Christianity ain't that weird. And so they became neutral, which was a plus. They're no longer negative, now they're neutral. But they never came all the way into positive. And so it was just a matter of time before they went back to negative. Because you cannot remain in neutral. You are either moving forward or you are moving backward. Now, believe you me, it is a good thing to rid your life of what you know is evil. Yes, sweep it out. Yes, get your life in order. Do that. But when it's done, it needs to be filled with something additional. Put Christ in your life. Because listen, if all you're doing is getting rid of what you know is evil as a moral exercise, as a religious thing, and the cleaning up your act is for no other reason than to enjoy a clean house or a clearer mind, you're in greater danger than ever. Because Christ still isn't Lord. And that's the problem for so many people. They're empty and uninhabited. And that makes you a prime target for one of two spirits. And since you don't want Christ to be Lord, it may be, against your best wishes, going to be an evil spirit that'll become your Lord. You are required to accept Christ by faith. But there's no requirement for demon possession. I don't know how that works. But if you're empty, you're an open target. If Jesus Christ isn't Lord of your life, you are empty. Who's going to possess you? What will possess you? And who decides? Because nobody invites an evil spirit to possess them. It just happens. I want you to notice something else here. The demon finally decides to return in verse 44 to my house from which I came. He says, I will return to my house. The demon still retains possession, calling it my house, even though he's not currently inhabiting that house. It's not just being inhabited by a demon that constitutes demon possession. It's being owned by one, whether it's in you or not. If Jesus doesn't own you, who or what does? This demon, according to Christ's illustration and Jesus' own words, still claims ownership of the man. Because even though he's gone out from him, it's only temporary. And since the Holy Spirit hasn't moved in, the demon's going to return. And he's bringing seven additional ones with him, ones that are worse than he ever was. And so the condition for that man is worse than it was at first. And then Jesus puts a spin on it and says, I'm speaking about this entire generation. I'm speaking about Israel. You've swept things out. You've cleaned things up. Everything's all right. They were steeped in idolatry. You remember that? And so for it, God sent them into exile in Babylon. We went through that in Jeremiah. They served their time in Babylon. They came back. And so idolatry was kind of a no-no from that point. You know, they stayed away pretty well from idolatry, and yet they were still as hardened to God as ever. And so, no idolatry, yay! Like they weren't worshiping Molech anymore. They had gotten rid of the pagan temples, you know, and they got worship in Jerusalem and everything's good, and Herod rebuilt their temple and they do worship at the temple and they got their sacrifices and everything's good and we don't worship the pagan gods. No more Baal here, you know. All proud of themselves. And Jesus goes, great, but you still haven't let me in. Therefore, your future is more bleak than your past ever was. And suddenly, they're interrupted. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And somebody said to him, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. They want to talk. I mean, what an interruption this is. And so it'll be with this wicked generation. Hey, your mom wants to talk to you. Sorry, what? Now, I don't know, you can't read anything into this text, but you got to imagine for a moment, what was that like? And Jesus' response gives us a little bit of a clue. He answers to the one who told him, who is my mother and who is my brothers? I think that a bit of the intensity that I imagine him speaking with up until verse 45 flowed over into his answer in verse 48. So it'll be with this wicked generation. Hey, your mom wants to talk to you. Who's my mother and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, here are my mothers and my brothers. They're here. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother. Okay, I get it. We understand, Jesus. Thank you. No more questions, Your Honor. Please remember as we close that Jesus' family needed saving also. That Jesus' own mother and brothers were part of that evil and wicked generation. And please understand, and I'm sorry if you're Catholic, this includes Mary. Just so you're understanding, Mother Mary was evil. She was wicked. She too had an adulterous heart because the Bible says everybody's born with a sinful nature. That includes Mother Mary. And she needed to be redeemed. And her sons, Jesus' half-brothers, needed to be redeemed. And might I remind you, Scripture reveals that at this point, none of his brothers believed in him. They had grown up with a Messiah in their own home, and none of them believed that he was who he was claiming to be and demonstrating himself to be. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that none of his brothers believed in him. And by the way, Jesus responds, you have to understand, it's very questionable at this point as to whether Mary believed or not. She is, okay? I'm not going to say that she didn't believe at this point, but I would question whether she did, because at this point, she is, at least inadvertently, trying to pull Jesus off course and away from God's will. Whether she knew what she was doing or not, I don't know, but she is trying to deter the Messiah from his work, and she does at this point, Scripture tells us, think that her son is mentally ill. Mark 3:21, you can check it out for yourself. They think that Jesus has gone crazy. He's out of his mind. So she too had a great misread on the Messiah. She has confused him for somebody he is not. They also would probably have seen his miracles or at least heard about them like everybody else had. They too had bore witness to his passion and his zeal for his father's house. They knew that. They had seen it. They had heard his wisdom. They've heard him speak. They too had seen all of the signs thus far, yet here they are, interfering with his mission. They needed to be saved. People need to be saved. Nobody gets in. Nobody slides in easy. Not Mary, not you. You have got to put your faith in Christ. And you know what Jesus does for these guys, his family? He does the best thing he ever could have done for them. He stayed on course. He wasn't pushed off by them. He wasn't dissuaded. He ignores them and stays on course. What they needed more than anything was there for their son, for her son, their brother. What they needed more than anything was for Jesus to remain faithful to God in spite of their opposition or anybody else's opposition. That's what they needed, and that's what you need, for Christ to not compromise for you. You want a sign? No. You don't get one. So don't go looking for supernatural stuff. Don't go looking for evidence of Jesus. If the Bible isn't enough for you, you're not going to get anything else. You're not going to get anything else. What they needed from Christ is to stay the course. And of course, Jesus did stay the course, didn't he? And his brothers became believers. Jude writes a book of the Bible. James writes a book of the Bible. It worked. He stayed the course. You know what brings more people to salvation than anything in your life? Your continued faith. That's what works. Your devotion to God. Your commitment to Jesus Christ. You know what brings more people in your purview to salvation than anything else? Your refusal to give up. Your refusal to quit, your refusal to compromise. You know what brings more people to salvation in your purview than anybody else, anything else? Is your steadfastness and your endurance. And you know what condemns more people to hell than anything? Your continued faith, your devotion to God, and your commitment to Jesus Christ. You know what condemns people to hell more than anything? Your refusal to give up. Your refusal to quit, your refusal to compromise. Whether it brings them to salvation or condemnation, you're never doing better in this life than when you remain steadfast, when you endure, and when you remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Is that the kind of life you're living? An uncompromising, obedient life of faith in Jesus. Is that the kind of life that you're living? a life that stands in such direct contrast to those who don't, that God could, in the end, use your example against them on Judgment Day. Is that the kind of life that you're living? Or are you still sitting around demanding more proof? You want more clarity, as if God was guilty of being vague. Our lives are filled with evidence of Holy Spirit power. You and I have tasted of the heavenly gift. We've been enlightened to Christ. And I ask you tonight, this morning, is that enough? Is it enough?